Hebrews chapter 7 as we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews, this letter to the first church established there, the Church of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, as we consider Christ's heavenly intercessory ministry on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, hear the word of the Lord. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, bowing our heart in worship, for you are our great King. For who is like you? Who is holy like you? Mighty in power, faithful, rich in mercy and grace, for there is none like you. And Lord, we come now and we worship you, and we worship you by the reading of your word and by the preaching of your word and by the hearing of your word taught. Pray now that you would take your word, that your spirit would accompany it, and that you would minister to our hearts and change us, illuminate your word to us, and conform us more into the image of your Son. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to ask a question that you may have not considered that often, but the question is, where is Christ presently right now? Where is Jesus right now? Where is he bodily and physically? What is, not only where is he, but what is Christ doing right now? Have you ever considered that question? And we think so much about what Christ has done. We think of his virgin birth. We celebrate his incarnation around Christmas time. We know of his perfect life and all the miracles he performed. We think of his death upon the cross for our sins. Think of his burial, his resurrection, those things that have happened in the past. Many times we think of those things that will happen in the future, that Christ will come back. But what about the question of what is Christ doing right now, presently? Where is he? What is he doing? Now, this is an aspect that we can easily neglect. It's almost as if, we may not say this aloud, but it's almost as if after Christ's resurrection and before his second coming, we almost just think Christ is just doing nothing. Maybe he's twiddling his thumbs. Maybe he's doing nothing. It's almost a case of out of sight, out of mind, where he's out of our sight, so out of our visible sight, so he's out of our mind. We don't think about what he's doing right now. Well, our passage this morning here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, not only answers that question, but it's this passage that's considered the most exhaustive and concise passage in all of the scriptures when it comes to this answer, to this doctrine, which is the doctrine of Christ's heavenly ministry, intercessory ministry on our behalf. It's the go-to passage when trying to answer these sort of questions, like where is Christ and what is he doing? And that's the answer to this is the main idea of our sermon today, which is this. Right now, Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding on our behalf to bring our salvation to completion. So where is Jesus right now? Well, we know he's not in the grave. We celebrated that a few weeks ago. We know he rose victoriously from death. The grave could not hold him. We know he's not here physically here on earth. We know he has ascended into heaven. We've seen so far in the book of Hebrews multiple times, from Hebrews chapter 1 all the way to even this chapter, that where Jesus is at God's right hand, God the Father's right hand in heaven. Remember, after his resurrection, he spent 40 days here on earth, and then he ascended into heaven. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, the very first verses of the book of Hebrews tells us exactly where Jesus is. We're told this in Hebrews 1 verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The chapter we're currently in, Hebrews chapter 7, we've been studying. It quotes from Psalm 110 that begins with this verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Even in the next chapter of Hebrews, the first verse of chapter 8 begins this way. It says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. So it's clear throughout the book of Hebrews and throughout Scripture that the answer to the question, where is Jesus physically and bodily, is he is at God's right hand in heaven. But this morning, I want to spend most of our time considering that second question. What is Jesus doing right now? We know where he is, but what is he doing? Is he doing anything? And the answer our passage gives us is he is interceding on our behalf as our high priest. And today, the goal is to unpack this doctrine of Christ's heavenly intercessory work. And my hope and prayer is that this doctrine, one that we may not think about much, will be considered more deeply by you today, this week, that it will be a great comfort to you. That this wonderful, precious truth and doctrine would be one that would bring great encouragement to your soul. If you're outside of Christ today, that you will be convicted of your sin, but that you will not only be convicted of your sin, but you will see the glory and beauty of this wonderful Savior, this great high priest we have, that you'll see his intercessory work and realize there's no one greater or more glorious than him. What a compassionate and sympathetic high priest we have who always lives to make intercession for his people, and that you would come and be one of his people by faith. All right, so the outline of today's sermon is fourfold. First, I want to real quickly go over a definition of intercession, for that word is used in verse 25. What is it? What does it mean? Second, I want to then look at an Old Testament background of this work. This is mentioned in verse 23. It's alluded to about the priests of the Old Covenant. But I want to look in the Old Testament real quick, just cursory look at the Old Testament of the intercessory work of the high priest in the Old Covenant. That'll help us understand how Christ fulfills it. And that brings us to the third point. We'll see how Christ fulfills it. What does it mean that Christ is in heaven right now interceding for us? That's where we'll spend most of our time. That's seen in verses 24 through 25. And then lastly, I want to consider application. Why is this good news? Why has this doctrine been so comforting to so many believers throughout church history? And how can it be applied to our lives today, this week, and to the rest of our Christian lives? So definition, Old Testament background, Christ's intercessory work, and then application. All right, let's begin by defining this word of intercession. What does intercession mean? The reason we're looking at this word is twofold. First, because it is a biblical word. Look at verse 25 of our passage. It says this, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We want to know what this word means because it's a biblical word. It's not just a word that some theologians have come up with to write books. They do in ivory towers. No, this is a biblical word. It's not only found in this passage, but it's found throughout the scriptures, and it tells us what Christ is doing right now. So it's an important word. It's a biblical word, and we need to understand exactly what it means. Second, we need to consider what it means because it's not a word we commonly use today, right? We don't usually go around talking about intercession or intercessory work. And probably if you've heard the word, many times it's associated with unbiblical practices. Let me just give those real quick and then we'll move on. Just to let you know, this is not what we mean by intercession. Sometimes, especially if you've grown up in a Roman Catholic background, when you hear intercession, what comes to your mind? You can say out loud. The intercessory prayer of saints or Mary, you know, those sorts of practices. Obviously, this is not what's being taught here in this passage. The saints of old, including high priests of old, we'll see in verse 23, but even Mary, they're dead. They can't pray for you anymore. This is what makes them, including the priests of old, as we'll see in this passage, it's what makes the priestly work incomplete and insufficient because there's only one mediator who intercedes between God and man. That's Christ Jesus because he lives forevermore and more on that later. So when we are talking about intercessory work. We're not talking about those unbiblical practices. And because of that, because there are unbiblical practices that bring in this word, doesn't mean we should throw out this word. Right? It's a biblical word, and we must consider it in light of the scriptures. So what's the word intercession mean? Inter means between. Think session, seed means to go. So it's to go between two parties. Think of a mediator. More specifically, you can think of intercession meaning pleading on another person's behalf. To intercede is to plead on another person's behalf. The Greek word here used is pretty interesting because it does have the same usage of pleading as we think of the English word intercession. But if you really want to geek out and look at the etymology, the background of the history of this Greek word used here in verse 25, it's fascinating because if you just boil it down, the emphasis is to bring to completion. It's entreating to bring to completion. And we'll see in the context of our passage that has a lot to bear with what Christ is doing for us. So when you think of the word intercession, generally it just simply means to plead on the behalf of another. Now, there's many uses of this word throughout the Bible. Multiple times in the New Testament, intercession is used to refer to fellow believers praying for one another. You know, you have prayers of supplication and prayers of intercession. It's like when we gather as a church on Wednesday nights and we pray for one another. We're interceding on one another's behalf. We're praying for that other person. So that does, you see that in the New Testament. However, the word intercession here used in our passage has a more technical and specific meaning, and it's associated specifically to the work of the high priest. This unique work of intercession by the high priest for God's people. And that now brings us to the second point of our sermon, which is the Old Testament background of this word and act. The act of intercession is not a new concept in the New Testament. It's one that has a history, a specific history of the work of the high priest in the Old Testament. This is even hinted in verse 23 when we're told about the priests of the Old Covenant. Look at verse 23. We're told this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. As we'll see in the next couple of verses, the point of verse 23 is to contrast the priests of the Old Covenant with Christ. And to show how their works were incomplete and insufficient compared to Christ. And one of those works that the high priest was insufficient and incomplete in was their intercessory work. They're pleading on behalf of God's people. Christ's intercessory work is greater than that of the priests in the Old Covenant. But because it's greater, it means the priests of the Old Covenant did this sort of work. How so? I want to list two ways in which these Old Covenant priests did this intercessory work. They did by way of presence and prayer. Presence and prayer. So you think of intercessory work of high priests in the Old Covenant, it meant presence and prayer. First, the high priests in the Old Covenant interceded on behalf of God's people by way of his presence before God's holy presence. He did so on their behalf. Now, what do I mean? Turn with me real quickly to Exodus chapter 28. We'll turn to a few passages in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 28, verses 27 through 29. This chapter in Exodus 28 is about the holy garments that were to be made for the high priest, for Aaron, to wear. At first, it may seem real obscure, but stick with me here. Look at Exodus chapter 28, verses 27 through 29. It details for us this special breastpiece that is to be upon the ephod. And think of the ephod was simply an apron the high priest would wear. Beginning in verse 27, it says this, "And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seams above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it might lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. When he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." All right, so now, why am I mentioning the clothes of the high priest? It's because his clothes signified his duty and responsibility. And one of those duties was to intercede on the behalf of God's people before God's holy presence, to stand in their place. The high priest stood before the Lord of glory, representing his people. His presence was that of their presence too, representing them. How so? Well, if you look more at the breastpiece and other passages, the breastpiece that the high priest, only the high priest would wear, had the name of each of the 12 sons of Israel. Six on one side, six on the other side. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel representing all of God's people. And he would have it upon his heart. So when he walked into the tabernacle and ultimately into the Holy of Holies, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, he would have this breastpiece on. And on it, he would have the names of God's people represented upon his heart. And we're told in verse 29, this passage, he would do so to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. When the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, once a year, he would be before God's holy presence. And he wore the names of God's people, in a sense, engraven on his heart, you know, with clothes over it. He wore them before God. And we're told it was to bring regular remembrance before the Lord of them. Now, I don't think this was primarily vocal. It's not that he was praying, but he was, think of it being silent, but being visual. Like this visual and physically present before God with these names upon his chest. A reminder that all of the sacrifices he has done has been on their behalf. That's important, that one of the ways the high priest intercedes on behalf of his people is by way of his presence before God in the Holy of Holies with the names of his people written on their chest. Now, the second way the old covenant priest would intercede on behalf of God's people would be by way of prayer. Not just presence, but prayer. That's usually the usage of this word intercession. When we think of intercession, we usually think of prayer, and rightfully so. Prayer is a form of pleading on behalf of others. I mean, that's intercessory work. It's praying to God on behalf of this particular person. And the priests of the old covenant did this. This is one of their duties specifically. In fact, they were not just to pray for God's people often, but they were to pray for God's people continuously. This would be, the high priest would include all the priests in this as well. We know this because this was represented by one of the pieces of holy furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple. If you remember, there's a piece of furniture that sits right in front of the veil, the curtain that's separating the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And what that piece of furniture is with the golden altar of incense. If you remember that altar. Now, it's called an altar, not the same way that the altar out in the courtyard is an altar. It's not for animal sacrifices, but it's an altar of incense. And the priests of the old covenant would go and keep this incense going at all times continuously, just like they would keep the bread on the golden table of bread going. They would keep the lamps going on the golden lampstand, the fire, the lights going. They would also keep this incense going. Smoke most likely came as a result of it. But as we think of that altar, the golden altar of incense was not about the blood of sacrifices, but about an aroma unto the Lord. The priests were attend to this golden altar every morning and evening and keep the incense going. It was to be continuously burning. It was to represent the continual prayers of the priests to God, not just general prayers, but prayers to God on behalf of his people. We know from other passages in the Bible, the altar of incense represented this. Prayers of the priests. Example, Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Or you may know in the New Covenant, Revelation 5 verse 8 says this. This is a picture of heaven. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's clear we know part of the function of the priest in the old covenant was to pray. And this is vocally, this is pray aloud for the people that God has given them, for his people. So those are two ways in which the old covenant priest interceded on behalf of God's people, by his presence and by his prayer. And in our passage, verse 23, we're told these priests of the old covenant, they're mentioned, and they're mentioned that there's many that were that held the office. I mean, most likely maybe hundreds, over 100 of high priests throughout its history. But none of them continued forever because each one of them died. Though the incense kept burning in the tabernacle and the temple, the priests themselves died. So the priests themselves were insufficient in these two ways to intercede on behalf of God's people. They couldn't continue in the office. So they couldn't continue their presence before the Lord because they died. They couldn't continue their prayers before the Lord on behalf of God's people because they died. You see how they're insufficient in their intercessory work? Because they're mortal. Because their lives are destructible. Now, before we move on to Christ from the Old Testament, to Christ, I want to mention a passage from the Old Testament that prophesies of Christ's intercessory work explicitly. So now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, you know, one of the most well-known chapters in the Old Testament, specifically when it comes to prophesying of the coming Messiah. This Messiah will also be the suffering servant. I mean, it's in this chapter you have wonderful descriptions of the coming Messiah. Things like, surely he has borne our grief and sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's this chapter that has a verse also like this, that says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But where I really want to draw your attention is the end of verse 12 of Isaiah 53. It's not just Christ's death and resurrection that's prophesied in the Old Testament, but also his intercessory work. Look at the end of verse 12 of Isaiah 53. The Bible says this, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Amen. This coming Messiah will not only bear the sins of his people, but he will make intercession for them forever, for he always lives. That now brings us to the meat of our passage, verses 24 through 25, which is really answering the question, what is Christ currently doing? Well, he's interceding on our behalf. He's acting in that high priestly role. He's interceding for us by way of his presence and by way of his prayers. Look at verses 24 through 25 with me of Hebrews chapter 7. The Bible says this, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. The reason we looked at the definition of intercession, the Old Testament background, was so that we can understand this part. What is Christ doing for us today, right now? The answer is twofold, just like the priests of the Old Covenant. But his is far superior, for his intercessory work is complete and completely sufficient. What's Christ doing right now? He's interceding for us by way of his presence before God the Father in heaven and by way of his prayers. Let's consider this first glorious way of his intercession, his presence before God the Father on our behalf. This truth of Christ's present presence before God is emphasized throughout this letter. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 through 20 tells us this. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, the one that goes beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The The Lord Jesus, after his death and his resurrection, entered into the Holy of Holies. But not the Holy of Holies made by men, like the tabernacle or the temple. He entered into the real Holy of Holies, into God's presence in heaven. And he's still there. He's gone as our forerunner on our behalf, as our high priest. He's not just gone there just simply to be there. He's gone there on official business, on official duties and responsibilities. He's gone to be in heaven to act as our high priest, to be interceding for us by way of his presence before God the Father. And this is actually the first half of the answer to the Westminster Larger Catechism. If you know that catechism well, there's question 55 asks this. It says, how does Christ make intercession? The first part of the answer is this. It says, Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth. And I love this catechism answer because I think it really gets at the heart of this aspect of Christ interceding for us by way of presence. You know, so many times we just think of by way of his prayer, which we'll look at, but by way of his presence. Notice the language of that catechism question. It says, Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature continually. Two words there are important, nature and continually. First, right now, Christ is in the presence of God the Father, and he does so as one who is truly man. I want you to think about that. Pause and reflect on that truth. Yes, Jesus is truly God, but he is truly man. Consider this truth. The priests of old, right, they were able to come into the presence of God, but they're only to do it for like one moment, for one day, and wasn't even the full glory and presence of God there in the Holy of Holies. They were able to get a glimpse of God's glory for one moment, for one day. Christ, though, the true and better high priest, he is right now in just a full, unmitigated, unfiltered, unveiled glory and presence of God the Father. He's a man and he still lives. He hasn't been struck down, dead. But instead, he stands. He's seated at God's right hand. He's accepted before the Lord of glory. The emphasis is that we have a man in heaven right now before God's thrice holy presence and basking in it. Something like that hasn't happened ever since Adam in the Garden of Eden. But even there, that's just a glimpse. That wasn't truly heaven. That was the Garden of Eden, but it's not heaven. This is important because Christ is before God the Father as a man interceding on our behalf. Bringing to remembrance, remember Exodus 28, verse 29, what the old covenant high priest would do? He's bringing to remembrance to God the Father his redemptive work on our behalf. And here's the thing, Christ doesn't have to wear a special piece of clothing to do so, does he? He doesn't have to wear a special piece of clothing that has the names of God's people written on the front of it, like the priests of the old covenant. As one of the songs we sing, where are the names of his people engraven? Upon his hands. For Christ is before God the Father with the wounds, the scars of the cross, the wounds that make us healed. Our names are written upon his heart that he died for us. That's who's before God the Father, on our behalf. Like the high priest standing before the Lord, bringing remembrance to him on their behalf, Christ is doing so even more so because he's not just a perfect priest, he's the perfect sacrifice. And when the Bible talks about bringing remembrance to the Lord, it doesn't mean God the Father has forgotten something. Instead, it's a constant sign, a constant truth, ever before the presence of the Lord. That one way Christ intercedes for us is simply by being in heaven, in God's presence, as the risen Savior, who though was bruised on the heel by Satan, so to speak, stands in heaven victoriously as the great head crusher and destroyer of Satan. So he appears to God the Father in our nature. The other word that the catechism kind of mentions that I think is helpful is that of the word continually, and that's from verses 24 through 25 as well. Notice the words, not just continually in our passage, but forever, permanent, always. I mean, look at verses 24 through 25. It says, but he holds this priesthood permanently. He continues it forever. Consequently, he's able to say to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ's presence before God the Father is permanent. It's forever. It's always. It's continual. It never ends. It never ends because Christ never ends. He's got the power of the indestructible life. There's no end to his presence in the heaven as a high priest. Therefore, there's no end to his intercessory work of high priest on our behalf. I mean, just think about it. I mean, really, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the golden altar of incense. You know, those priests had to always light it. They would die, but the incense would keep going. Well, Christ is the greater priest. He's a greater golden altar of incense, for he burns forever and brings prayers of his people to the Father forever. So think about that. What Christ is doing right now, what he's going to be doing until he returns again, is he's interceding on our behalf before God. He's always living to make intercession for us. Again, this is so contrary to the priests of the old covenant who died. They couldn't do it. They were mortal. They were susceptible to death. And when they died, once again, contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, when they died, their priestly role ended as well. That's why they needed to put another high priest in. The role of high priest didn't continue in heaven. They're interceding on our behalf. There's no saint there that's doing that. There's only one priest, one intercessor, one mediator against the God-man, Christ Jesus. So that's Christ's intercessory work by presence, but he also intercedes for us by way of prayer. It's not just presence, but it's vocal prayer. This is the second half of that answer to that Westminster Larger Catechism. It reads this: declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. Amen. Isn't this wonderful, church? Christ is before the Father right now, declaring to him his will to have his redemptive work applied to all believers. This is the content of Christ's prayer before the Father. It's of the redemption for the elect to be applied to them, that what he has done will apply to them completely. Christ's intercession most likely included prayers because this was, again, not only part of the high priestly role in the old covenant, but we also have examples of Jesus in his earthly ministry doing intercessory prayers for God's people. I mean, what comes to your mind when you think of intercessory prayer in Christ's earthly ministry? What chapter in the Gospel of John? John chapter 17, right? What do we call that prayer? The high priestly prayer, right? So I think what you can do is, I would encourage you today, this week, go and read John chapter 17. Study it this week. Go slowly through it. You have to modify it a little bit because he's doing it in his earthly ministry. But I think pretty much what he's praying there is probably a good bit of what the content of what he's praying now. That's an example of his intercessory prayer. But now he's doing it in heaven before the presence of God the Father after he has accomplished redemption on our behalf. If you go back through John chapter 17, what does he pray for? He prays for the salvation of his people from beginning to end. You remember John chapter 17, Christ prays for the salvation of his people that has not happened yet. It talks about when the elect hear the gospel preached, that they would be saved. He also prays for his people, his apostles, the disciples right then, that they would be sanctified by the truth, by God's word, for thy word is truth. right? That God would keep them. And he doesn't just pray for their justification or being born again, but he prays for their Christian life, for sanctification, for maturity and growth. And it doesn't just end there. You go back to John chapter 17. He doesn't just pray for their justification, for their sanctification, but he also prays for their glorification. For he prays that they too will be with him one day to that which where he is going, which is for his full glory in heaven. And I think that's the sort of prayer that Christ is praying on our behalf before the Father. As a man continually on our behalf, he's praying for our complete salvation. Now, before we move to application, I want to consider two misconceptions related to this doctrine real quickly. First, some people, sometimes when you think of Christ's intercessory work in heaven, you almost start thinking of it like a lawyer trying to convince a judge that these people are innocent, as if God is the judge and he needs to be convinced that his people are innocent. He needs to be persuaded by Christ somehow. That's not the picture we should have in our mind. Christ is not in heaven trying to convince God the Father to save his people. We know this because we looked at this last week in Psalm 110, quoted in Hebrews 7, when we looked at the covenant of redemption, that before the foundation of the world, before creation, in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son had already covenanted within themselves to save their people from their sins. And this was God's plan in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. This was the plan of redemption from the beginning. Therefore, God the Father doesn't have to be convinced. Remember, it was God the Father who sent his one and only begotten Son for out of love for the world. Therefore, when Christ is interceding on our behalf, he's not trying to convince or change the Father's mind or affections or attitude towards us. Instead, his prayers are confirming it, are authenticating it, are fulfilling the plan of redemption. Just like Christ had to come to die on the cross to bring us salvation, Christ has to be our high priest in prayer to bring complete, total salvation for us. And that brings us to the second misconception of Christ's intercessory work, which is sometimes we may hear this truth and we may think, well, that's all great and dandy, but was it really necessary? I mean, it is finished, Christ said, in his death. I mean, is Christ's priestly work in heaven, is that just like icing on the cake? He's just doing it because he enjoys doing it? I mean, it's not that important, is it? Well, actually it is, and that's what our passage in verse 25 says. That Christ's intercessory work is actually salvific. Look at verse 25, it says, consequently, he's able to save salvation to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he lives, always lives to intercede for his people. You see that? The reason Christ is able to save us to the uttermost is because of his intercessory work. His intercessory work is part of his redemptive work to save sinners. Or you can put it this way. The saving work of Christ did not end with his death and resurrection. I want to say that one more time. The saving work of Christ did not end with his death and resurrection. Now, before you take these thank you cards away from me, let me clarify what I mean by it. Right? Christ did accomplish redemption, all that needed to be accomplished in his death. It is finished. But that redemption needs to be applied. And for it to be applied to God's people, Christ needs to be in heaven interceding on our behalf as our high priest. Christ's accomplishment of redemption is done, yes, but that redemption must be applied, and it is done so by Christ's prayers for us in heaven. And that's how the Catechism answer words it, and I think rightfully it says, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers. Christ's work, intercessory work, is necessary for our salvation, for our redemption needs to be applied. This is why verse 25 is so important. It says he's able to save us to the uttermost. You know, the word uttermost means he's able to save us completely and forever. And that's what Christ's intercessory work does. Because Christ prays for us in heaven, we can know without a shadow of a doubt, as Christians, as God's people, we will also be sanctified and glorified. He will keep us to the end. He will bring us into glory where he is, in the presence of his Father. We know this because Christ is praying this. You think after accomplishing redemption that it won't be applied? Even with Christ as our official high priest interceding for it to be so? No, it will happen. He will save you to the uttermost. From beginning to end, believer, do not fear, for he prays for you and intercedes. So I hope that makes sense as we think of that misconception. Let's now close with some application. And there's so much application that we can have. I want to encourage you maybe today, this week, to think of all the different applications from this wonderful, rich, glorious doctrine. Because there's many. There's endless, but I want to mention a few for us. First, this doctrine, like I mentioned at the beginning, this doctrine should bring great comfort to your soul, Christian. Are you here this morning, Christian, and you are weary of the world? You're weary of battling flesh and Satan, as the hymn we sang. Are you poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore? Well, I got good news for you, because you know how that's hymn that we sung. You know how it continues? It says, if you are all those things, Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. That same hymn closes in this way. It says, lo, the incarnate God ascended, please the merit of his blood. It says, venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. If you are sick and sore, weak and weary, poor and needy this morning, the great news is you have a great high priest in heaven who stands to intercede on your behalf. Go to him in prayer. He's there for you. That's why that is his duty right now, is to intercede on your behalf. Go before him. Venture on him wholly, as the hymn writer writes. He's a high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses. Go to him in prayer. Go to him for comfort. The Puritan of old, John Owen, said this doctrine of Christ's intercessory work is not just one that brings comfort. He says it's actually the principal foundation of the church's comfort. Yeah, I think it's right. I think he's right. If we neglect this truth, we're neglecting the principal foundation of comfort for our souls as a church and as believers, because it's so easy to be worn down by this world. But instead, we have one in whom we can go to, who's interceding for our behalf. Second, the opposite of an intercessor is an accuser. Can you think of anybody in the Bible that's described as an accuser? And that is Satan's M.O., the accuser of the brethren. I mean, Satan's job is to do the opposite. Christ is our great intercessor. Satan's the great accuser. He's doing everything to keep us from going to Christ as our great intercessor. He's doing everything to rip comfort from our hearts. And the way he does that is through accusations. If you're here and you're a Christian, you're in the pit of despair, if you're going through a dark night of the soul, I think many of us can say we've been there before. To Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is attacking your soul and mind with all these accusations against you of your sins. I mean, I've been there. I've heard those accusations where Satan is before you and says how wicked and terrible you are, how there's no way that you can be a Christian. There's no way God the Father will accept a person like you. There's no way Christ will have you because of your sinfulness and your wretchedness and your dirtiness. If that is where you are today in your Christian walk, I encourage you to battle these accusations with this wonderful doctrine. Christ is your intercessor. You know, in a way, Satan may be right. He is right. You are wicked and wretched, poor and needy, all those things. But what he's wrong about is that, no, Christ will have you. He will not only have you, he's already proven he loves you to the end. He's already proven his love that he has died for you, resurrected for you, and right now he's interceding for you. There's no giving up on his end. He lives forever to intercede for you. The Bible says this at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, Satan's accusations are ones of condemnation. If I had to pick the next best Bible passage on the doctrine of Christ's intercessory work, it would be the end of Romans chapter 8 that our brother read for us this morning. And hear how Romans chapter 8 ends. It says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Then notice this verse 33 of Romans 8. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That includes the persecutors here on this earth. That includes Satan's accusations and condemnation against us. The answer is, it is God who justifies. And then he says, who is it to condemn? Who is it to accuse? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And then what does verse 34 say? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No one can condemn you, Christian, or accuse you, Christian. Satan, the world, your flesh, for Christ died, was raised, and is interceding on your behalf. So battle those accusations with Christ's intercessory work. Lastly, let me end with this quote by the Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane. He writes this, when he studied this doctrine, he wrote this. He said, I ought to study Christ as intercessor. For if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But then he says, yet the distance doesn't make a difference because he is praying for me. Which means we should not fear a million enemies. Knowing that Christ is praying for us, the greatest prayer warrior of all time is doing so forever, continually. How much more so should it cause us to live lives with joy-filled courage and bravery, as Romans 8 says, as those that are more than conquerors through him who has loved us, him who has prayed for us and continues to pray for us. So yes, this truth should comfort us. It should defend us against false accusations of Satan. But I think it should strengthen us, mobilize us to live for God's glory with passion, zeal, and fearlessness. And then for those who are here and you're not a Christian, this wonderful doctrine does not apply to you. Christ isn't praying for you. He's not interceding for you. He's not your intercessor as of now. He is your judge, your righteous judge, who will rightfully and justly condemn you to hell for eternity, for you have sinned against him. But here's the good news. This one is a great advocate, a great mediator, a great savior. He's able to save you to the uttermost, those who draw near to him. So come to Christ today by faith alone and be saved, be given new life, have your sins forgiven, and have one who's a high priest who intercedes for you forever. Amen. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer.